be the view of a lot of people, I think, that the Middle East is not something for us to trouble ourselves with. I know certainly when we posted a leaflet in the door of one person, a person called after us and said, "We've got enough problems here to worry about without worrying about the Middle East." We wouldn't argue with the fact that we've got plenty of things to worry about here, but the unfortunate thing is, for such persons as that person, the Middle East forces itself upon the attention of people, not just in this country, but throughout the whole world. The Middle East, particularly the land of Israel, has been the hotbed of problems which have escalated and dragged many nations into the conflict. We remember, of course, that it was something as small as the shooting of the Archduke Ferdinand that brought on the First World War. Sometimes things which are in themselves relatively insignificant can spiral into something far larger. So the Middle East does have a bearing upon people in this country. And of course, we're not just concerned about what the average man in the street has to say about the subject. We're more concerned about what God has to say about it in His word of truth, the Bible. And the Middle East is at the heart of the scriptures. The land of Israel is said to be God's land. It is my land, we read in the prophets. And there are prophecies throughout the Bible which concern the fate, not just of the land of Israel, but all the nations surrounding who embroil themselves in the troubles surrounding Jerusalem. And it'll be more than just the oil crisis of the 70s, which emanated from the Middle East. It'll be more than just a few skirmishes in Iraq and in Egypt. The Middle East crisis is going to reach such a climax that all nations at some point will be gathered together into the Middle East for the final showdown before God imposes His authority and His name upon the earth, and then human politics will change forever. Now, the Middle East is a boiling pot of different politics, of different religions, different plans, ambitions of different people, not just in the Middle East, but outside of the Middle East. And to look at every detail would be too much for us in one address, but there's three things I want to concentrate on, and I think we ought to remember as we're going through this address and thinking about recent goings on in the Middle East. And the first thing is this, that God has said that He will bless those that bless Israel and curse them that curse Israel. "I will bless him that blesseth thee," is what He said to Abraham, "and curse him that curseth thee." So God is there supporting His people Israel. He is with Israel. And even though Israel, His people, have suffered dreadfully throughout the ages, it is still His purpose to carry out the plan of making them the head of all nations and not the tail. So when other nations harm Israel, even though that harm may be part of God's plan and purpose, they can expect suffering themselves. Just to illustrate this point, I'd like to look at Isaiah. And in the 10th chapter. In the 10th chapter was a prophecy against Assyria. And Assyria was God's tool against Israel. We read elsewhere that the wicked are God's sword. And again, God hath reserved all things for Himself, even the wicked, for the day of punishment. And here in chapter 10 of Isaiah we read, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread down them down like the mire of the streets." So the Assyrian was God's instrument. He was the rod in their hand. But yet, God says, "Howbeit he leaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so." In other words, the Assyrian wasn't doing this to please God. It was in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And therefore, in verse 12, it says, "It shall come to pass, when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." So when we see things happening in the Middle East, and when we see nations suffering, we have to sometimes think to ourselves, well, what has their political stance been in relation to God's people? That's the first thing to remember. The second thing, which is closely related, is the fact that God judges nations for their wickedness. And his judgment upon the nations will reach the full extent when his son appears, and we'll consider this shortly. But even leading up to that point, there are judgments that God has brought upon the nations. And many of the judgments are emblemized in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. One of those judgments was called, in one of the vials, which are poured out, the drying up of the Euphrates. And we won't speak too much on it now, but this has had a big bearing upon the direction of politics in the Middle East. And finally, the third thing for us to remember as we're going through these things is that God has a plan, as he's revealed in his prophets and as we read in our introductory reading in Ezekiel 38, to bring about a time when all the politics around the Middle East shall reach a focus. All nations shall be brought into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there he would plead against them with famine, pestilence, and the sword. And the lineup of different nations was spoken of in Ezekiel 38. The eventual result of that will be, as we read in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, "I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." That's God's plan. That's what really all this is leading to. And so, we have there a small country of Israel in the Middle East. It's amazing that such a small tract of land there could cause so much trouble. And it's amazing that so many nations should engross themselves in the affairs of such a small land of Israel. People think that the Middle East crisis is all about oil. Oil is very important to nations in these times. There's no denying that. But this was a troublesome place long before the discovery of oil. And if you go to Israel today and if you walk through Jerusalem, you'll see the different marks which have been left there by different people who've had their shot at putting their authority and their stamp upon the country of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. It's been, in the words of Scripture, a burdensome stone. I'd like to look at Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 1 to 3. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cap of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." That small population in that very small tract of land there, just on the coast of the Mediterranean, are God's people. The land is God's land. And those who burden themselves with it, those who try to conquer Israel, to wipe Israel off the map, try to destroy them, will themselves receive punishment as God deems fit. What we have found from Scripture is that the return of the people of Israel to that land, a very recent thing, is an integral part of God's plan. And it's another modern day miracle and proof that God's at work in the nations, even though it might not be obvious on a first glance. This was a prophecy we're about to read, which was written in 1848, before there was any sign of a more than a colonization of the Jews and an establishment of a state there in Israel. And this man, Dr. Thomas, said there is a partial and primary restoration of Jews to the Holy Land before the manifestation of Christ in the earth, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in the kingdom. The pre-eventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. Remarkable how well he expected this to happen. He realized that they would have to return back into Israel, but that they would still have a stony heart, as Ezekiel describes it, that they wouldn't be in belief of their Messiah. They will emigrate thither as agriculturalists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth, but more immediately getting rich in silver and gold and cattle and goods by their industry at home and abroad under the efficient protection of the British power. I know not whether the men who at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land and of promoting its colonization by the Jews. Their present intentions, however, are of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen to do what, under existing circumstances, heaven and earth combined could not move them to attempt. This man, Dr. Thomas, in 1848, realized from Scripture not only that Israel had to return, but that they would have to return under the protectorate of the British power. And he knew that because he was well acquainted with his Bible. And if we just glance very quickly to Isaiah chapter 60, we read there, "Surely the isle shall wait for me," verse 9, "and the ships of Tarshish first, that bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the holy will of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." Ships of Tarshish. Tarshish, this isle, as it's referred to there, by looking at history and looking at Scripture, we can establish is the British power. And we know that he was right, because events subsequently proved it. And here was the declaration of British sympathies for the Zionist movement in Israel. In 1917, Lord Arthur Balfour, submitted this to Lord Rothschild. He said, "I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object, being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights, etc., etc." So here was a declaration from the British government, from the Foreign Office of the 1917 government of Britain, to say, we are going to facilitate the goals of the Zionist movement. And this is exactly what they did. And this is really not just a fundamental and amazing part of God's purpose is being carried out. It's also the background to much of what's going on in the Middle East right now. Because whilst we as Christadelphians love the Jews and stand by them, even though we realise that they don't always do what God wants and that they are in denial of the Messiah, not everyone in the Middle East thinks the same. And they are surrounded by enemies. Enemies all around. And it's only through the miraculous intervention of God's hand that they've been able to maintain themselves there as a people and survive attempts at another Holocaust. Now, there we have, you can't see it too well, but you have there, to the left, the Middle East, and you can just see the Mediterranean Sea there. North of that is Russia and China, and we can see Europe just above on the left part of the map. What we actually find from the book of Daniel is that there was to be a conflict of northern and southern powers over the land of Israel. We shall see this shortly, but if you look there at the Middle East, you can see that in the south is Egypt, and in the north is Turkey, and just north of that is Russia. Now this leads us on to this important point, that the Middle East has really become the front of two opposing powers. And it's very aptly described here in this quote from Richard Overy from the Times History of the World. And he says, in the immediate post-war period, while the Europeans retreated, the USA and the Soviet Union, that's Russia, advanced, both anxious to increase their influence in the region and to secure access to the region's oil resources. In the process, the Middle East rapidly became a key theatre of the Cold War. USA underpinned Israel and Saudi Arabia. The Soviet Union supported Egypt, Iran and Syria, portraying itself as the champion of anti-imperialism, the Palestinian cause, revolutionary socialism and Arab nationalism. And amazingly, whenever there's been a conflict in the Middle East, it seems that on one side we've had the USA and the British and allied powers, on the other side have been the Russian powers. You think back to the Egyptian, his name's gone from my head. The Egyptian in 67 and 73, his name's momentarily escaped me. Nasser, Abdel Nasser. He was underpinned by the Russians, and his equipment and all that sort of stuff was donated kindly by the Russians. And up to the present, as we'll see, whereas the British and the Americans are opposing the cruelty in Syria and condemning Iran, strangely enough, the Russians are supporting Syria and Iran. We shall see that. But what we're finding is a very clear demarcation of people's partisanship. It's very clear who's on what side. If you look into the news and things like that, of course, if you don't pay attention, then obviously you won't see it. But if we look at the recent history of the Middle East, and we look at God's prophecy in Ezekiel 38, everything is lining up just as we would expect it. We remember Iraq. Iraq now is not central on the news. At one time it was. We remember that at the head of Iraq was his name's escaped me as well. I'm having the Hussein, Saddam Hussein. Sorry, these Middle Eastern names aren't aren't on the tip of my tongue. But yes, Saddam Hussein was the dictator who everyone feared, Madman Hussein as he was known. And Hussein actually donated, reports vary, but something between $6,000 and $10,000 to suicide bombers in Palestine. He encouraged these people to kill the Jews. He himself tried to build a nuclear reactor so that he could launch weapons at Israel. Of course, he denied it. And like Iran, he said, this is just for peaceful purposes. We just want this nuclear reactor for energy. When the US forces went in, they soon discovered, as everyone suspected, as the Jews knew full well, that it was every bit designed for nuclear attack. Where is Saddam Hussein now? He's gone. Iraq is in turmoil. In many ways, it's the most unstable of the regions in the Middle East. But as a threat to Israel, they're as good as gone. And it shows again what we said in the beginning, him that blesseth thee, I will bless, him that curseth thee, I will curse. Saddam Hussein and his government and the people have suffered because they have been against the Jews. And this is the fate of all Jews, the foes of Israel. And slowly but surely, they're going to be picked off one by one. What we're going to see as we go through some of these slides is that the Middle Eastern powers are not going to be the threat to Israel in the time of the end. It's not going to be the occupiers of the Middle East. It's the powers who get involved in the crisis. And Saddam Hussein will be the first of many others, probably, will be dethroned. Nebuchadnezzar stirs in me everything relating to pre-Islamic ancient history, said Saddam Hussein. And what is most important to me about Nebuchadnezzar is the link between the Arabs' abilities and the liberation of Palestine. He liked to see himself as a second Nebuchadnezzar, and those coins were struck there, you can see, with Saddam Hussein in the foreground and Nebuchadnezzar behind. He was aspiring to be another Nebuchadnezzar so that he himself, just like Nebuchadnezzar, could liberate Palestine, in his words, i.e. exterminate the Jews. But all Israel's foes are to be destroyed, and Saddam Hussein is one of many. We remember Afghanistan and Pakistan. Things are still going on there. This has been one of the hotbeds of terrorism. And this was where the Taliban thrived, and they are still thriving to a significant extent, but yet they've been weakened. And there's been floods of these extremist Muslims into Afghanistan and Pakistan to fight the infidel, as they called it, the Americans. There's been possibly, I know in Iraq there's about 100,000 casualties there. Afghanistan is somewhere in that region. And why? It's exactly because of this. People blame George Bush and Tony Blair for going into Iraq and Afghanistan for oil. They didn't go into Afghanistan for oil. It was because of the threat of terrorism that they feared. And the terrorism did actually get to such a large scale that we remember those two towers in September the 11th, which were actually brought down. The work of bin Laden and the Taliban. This is what he said. He said, we cannot accept that Palestine will become Jewish. That was his bugbear with America. It was anti-Semitism at the core. Anti-Semitism was what drove bin Laden and the Taliban. We I'm getting a bit more recent now and thinking about Iran. One of the things which happened, a negative impact of the Iraq war, besides obviously the death of civilians and things like that, we don't treat that as a good thing. But Iran lost one of their foes in Iraq. So they were able to gain more strength by the removal of the threat of Iraq, their neighbour. And now they found their feet, and they have this crazed person, Ahmadinejad, who's their president. There's lots of stuff coming out of them against Israel. This is classic Ahmadinejad stuff. As the Imam said, Israel must be wiped off the map, is what he has to say about the Holocaust. They have created a myth today that they call the massacre of the Jews, and they considered it a principle above God, religions, and the prophets. So as we said, this man obviously is anti-Semitic. But what really matters, as far as the power which this man is able to exert, is who he has as his friends and who he has as his enemies. Israel could, of course, send a nuke and wipe him off the map, but there would be too much at stake for them to do that. So what really matters to them, the Iranians I mean, is who will stand on their side if they attack Israel. Well, does it come as a surprise to us that Russia stands behind them? Russian President Vladimir Putin said on Thursday his country supported Iran's right to peaceful uses of nuclear energy and was in constant contact with Tehran on nuclear issues. We have always supported the Iranian people's right to modern technology, including the peaceful use of atomic energy, Russian state media quoted Putin as telling his Iranian counterpart, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, in Beijing. I don't think there's many people who really believe that Iran is developing nuclear for peaceful purposes, including the Russian president, Vladimir Putin. And if he's in constant contact with Tehran, then the chances are he knows full well why they're developing nuclear energy. What about Britain? Where does Britain stand on it? Well, Britain is on the other side of the fence. The European Union agreed to tougher economic sanctions, including an embargo on Iranian oil exports, over its failure to abandon its nuclear program. Iran threatened to retaliate by closing the Strait of Hormuz, which channels one-fifth of the world's crude oil, prompting Britain to warn it would send military reinforcements to the Gulf if the international waterway was blocked. The Royal Navy already has 5 ships there with HMS Daring, one of its sophisticated new Type 45 destroyers, on its way. All we need is the spark in the powder keg for the explosion, and the war, which we're expecting in the Middle East, will kick off. Syria is perhaps in the news more than Iran, certainly at the moment, because of the humanitarian crisis there. And I think the death toll of civilians inflicted by the regime is in the scale of around 9,000. So these people are tyrants, and without thought, without care to the populace of their country. What do we have to say from the Bible point of view? Well, firstly, the reason this New York Times says, the reason why Syria is able to continue with their cruelty to their people, it's for those, that one reason there, which I won't read. But secondly, because they've got the support of Russia, China, and Iran, along with a continued declaration of the international community that there will be no military intervention. So Assad can continue killing his people because they've got the support of Russia and China. Russia's ambassador, Yuri Chirkin, described as counterproductive the decision by opposition groups inside Syria not to observe the Annan plan if the Assyrian government was not going to do so too. During just 2 days, 80 people on the side of the government were killed by the opposition in Syria, he said. This is not a kind of violence level against government where you can realistically hope for serious restraint on the part of anybody, he said. China and Russia, allies of Assad, have stressed their opposition to outside interference in Syria while continuing to back Annan's plans. As permanent Security Council members, the two nations have used their veto powers to block draft resolutions against the regime. So really what we're seeing in Syria, the death of civilians, is just the face of it all. What's really happening is the conflict between greater powers, far greater than Syria, far greater than Iran, Saudi Arabia and people like that. We're seeing the development of a crisis which will put at two opposite ends of the table the most powerful nations on the globe. And it will result in a conflict which will bring all nations into the Armageddon battle, as scripture prophesies. And what's most interesting to us is that the dividing lines are exactly as scripture prophesies them to be. We've not got much to say on Egypt because it's difficult to predict what exactly will result from the removal of the former president Mubarak. But Egypt is prophesied to fall into the hands of Gog in Ezekiel 38, the Russian power. At the same time, the king of the south in Daniel was to exist in the southern region of Israel, in the land of Egypt. So the future of Egypt is going to be mixed. At one point the king of the south is to be there, but at the next the king of the north, Russia, is to occupy that land. Let's just have a look at Daniel chapter 11 to crystallize some of those points I'm making there. In Daniel chapter 11 we have, in the latter part of this chapter, a description which talks about exactly the same thing as we read in Ezekiel 38. And it says at the time of the end, which is the same as the latter days of Ezekiel 38, at the time of the end the king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So that's the fate of Egypt. They're going to fall into the hand of the king of the north. But we can't say too much from what's happened recently without knowing what the results are going to be. Certainly the spread of evil from nation to nation and the turmoil, the general turmoil, is only going to degenerate into further conflict, which is what we expect, a time of trouble such as never was. But just quickly concerning Turkey, what you've got there is the Ottoman Empire in its prime. Turkey now is just a place people go for a beach holiday or that sort of thing. But at one time it was a powerful empire, an empire to be reckoned with in Europe, and you can see the extent of the empire there. But yet in Revelation chapter 16 it was prophesied that the Euphrates would dry up. In symbolic terms that was talking about the Turkish power, which could well be symbolized by the river Euphrates. And in that chapter it said the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And there you have from the book Eureka a description of the ill fate of the Ottoman Empire, which became known as the sick man of Europe. No longer the sick man of Europe, it's just an ordinary country with nothing special about it anymore, except for its intriguing history. But the drying up of the Euphrates has also perhaps got a connection with what's been going on in the Middle East lately. We don't expect Iraq to invade Israel and take Israel. We don't expect Iran to conquer Israel. We don't expect Egypt or any of those nations to conquer Israel. What we have been told is that Gog of the land of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal will attack. This is the threat to Israel. And this is what's going on behind the scenes. And this is what we've got to watch. It's not so much these smaller states in the Middle East so much as the greater states. In Ezekiel 38, if we compare Ezekiel 38 with Daniel chapter 11, we have a series of nations there. I won't read through the whole chapter, we haven't read it, but you can perhaps open your Bible to Ezekiel 38 and glance there. You've got Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Rosh, Togarma, Persia, Egypt, Ethiopia and Libya. All those places, those countries are going to be on the side of Russia. So that's all going to be under the Russian flag. By contrast, Tarshish is referred to in this chapter. We talked about Tarshish a bit earlier. They will oppose the Russian conglomeration of nations, and along with Tarshish there will be Edom, Ammon and Moab, which occupy the Carrion area of Jordan, and Dedan, which kind of is in the area of Saudi Arabia, and Sheba, which is Oman and Yemen, that sort of area. So the south, the king of the south, is going to be in those sort of areas. They're going to lose any control or any authority or any influence over Egypt when Egypt is invaded and taken by the Russians. But this is really where the front of the battle will be. This will be where all the action will be taking place in the Middle East. So there you can compare it. And you can see that really the Russians have the authority. They've got the bulk of the land and the bulk of the power. Really, the Tarshish power is surrounded by the Rosh, Meshech and Tubal power, Gog and her allies. And if you just look at that map, you can see that apart from maybe Israel, which is taken by Russia, you can see the dividing line between the south and the north, just as we expect to see it there now. Zoomed in look at Israel. What we find here at this crisis, when we have these two powers vying for the land of Israel and arguing about the Middle East, there comes another entrant into the drama, described as the Lord God in Ezekiel 38. All those passages there are a summary of where the march of these people will begin from. They will come from Sinai and raise up from Sinai into Israel. Because time is leaving us, we'll have to progress quite quickly through this. But I'd like to have a look at Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. In verse 12, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be upon them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbour, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. This will be the climax of the war in the Middle East. When the Lord Jesus enters Israel, enters Jerusalem, and expels the northern host, which has set up its tabernacle in the Holy Land. From thence, in Zechariah 6, we read, we won't turn to it, but we read of when, by figure, the Lord Jesus and his servants, his saints, will go forth and carry judgment into the north country, and likewise into the south. And so, there will be no more a conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south. There will be no more a battle for oil. There will be no more arguing about the land of Israel, because the Lord Jesus Christ will reign from Zion and before his ancients gloriously. I'm going to finish with a look at Isaiah chapter 2, which depicts for us the huge contrast between the present times, where we have the vying for power between the different nations of the present, and when Jesus, the King of the whole earth, shall execute judgment in righteousness and occupy an earth in peace. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's a beautiful contrast between the present and the future. The present, when man seeks to do that which is right in his own eyes, when oppression, vice, lust reign. And the future, when the interests of men will be to do as God commands, and when they will desire to go to serve God in Jerusalem from all nations, and when instead of Israel being the bone of contention, a stone of stumbling, hated and despised of all, persecuted and slaughtered, they'll be the head of all nations, and men will seek to take hold upon the skirt of him that is a Jew, and travel Zion there to learn of God's ways and to walk in his paths.